Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. And, of course, this is written to the Jews as an exhortation that the old covenant is gone and we're in a new covenant. But it doesn't mean there's no reason to think that that doesn't apply to us also, to see where Christ stands in all things. I want to begin, just look at the end of chapter 1. I want to read the first two verses and then the first four of chapter 2, because chapter 2 begins with therefore. And when you see therefore, what do you ask? What is it there for? It points backwards, okay? So we're going to point backwards two verses. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So he's saying to the Jews that the Old Testament dispensation, with its prophets, its priests, its temple, its sacrifices, that was just a type of Christ who is to come. And it was to go away or disappear when Christ himself came. Therefore, again, points back, he's saying, because of what we've learned, it wasn't in chapters then, it was a letter, but because of what I just said in the first chapter, Jesus is better than the prophets. He's higher than the angels. We've already heard a lot, he's saying, so you need to take this seriously. Listen very carefully to who he is. Don't slip like a foot would slip on a muddy ground or like water leaking from a leaky bucket, like thoughts can leak from a leaky mind. And he says, don't drift like a boat that's not anchored in the tide or anchored to a dock. What happens when a boat's not anchored is it's at the mercy of the waves and the water patterns, and it can slowly, very slowly, drift away, move away, unnoticed. And we as people can do the same thing. We can slowly move away, unnoticed, until we're totally adrift, just separated from him. And it's so important to stay close. To the Jews, he said, don't slip back into the law in Galatians. It's in the notes. Galatians 5:1. He said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith God has set us free, or Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. What's that yoke of bondage? The law of Moses. How good are we at keeping the law? 24/7, 365 days a year, every hour, in thought, word, and deed. How are we doing with the Ten Commandments to never have a thought that drifts off from them? We can't do that. We can't keep them. We need a Savior. So he's saying, don't slip away from God like a boat without an anchor drifts. Because if we're not anchored to him, if we're not anchored to Jesus, who is the rock of salvation, if we're not anchored to the truths of salvation, we'll drift away from the Lord. He saves us. And he's not talking about spiritual death, or he's not talking about a loss of salvation. Believers can drift. Some days you feel closer to the Lord than other days. Who moved? He didn't move. He's the same every day. It's not a loss of salvation, but in a sense of separation. The idea he's giving here is this drifting along, not fully understanding what God's truth is. And we can easily fall for every wind of doctrine that comes through. That's one of the greatest threats we have, is very slowly, bit by bit, is drifting away. And I've heard it said that if you leave the West Coast harbor and head for Hawaii out in the Pacific Ocean, if you're off 1 degree, you'll miss it by hundreds of miles. So, but when we begin to not pray, not read the Word of God, not stay in fellowship with one another, not stay in touch with one another. We're here to encourage one another. Drifting can begin. And we need to stay anchored in the Word, is what he's saying, in prayer and in fellowship in the Lord's Word, so that we don't drift into sin, so we don't drift away from the Lord. And he says here that the law of Moses was received by angels. Acts 7:53 in the first part of that verse says, we have received the law by the disposition of angels. And of course, this is the law of Moses that the Jews are living under, is the Judaic law. And they took Moses very seriously. And it was given by angels, the law was, but it's from God, bringing with it God's justice. He says, in verse 2, it says, a just recompense of reward. God's justice. If we take it seriously, that the word that came by angels, how much more seriously should we take the word of God that came from God's own Son? It's a greater word. It's brought by a greater person, having greater promises, bringing a greater condemnation if it's neglected, because we can drift away. And he's speaking to believers. He's warning against neglecting salvation, not rejecting it. Once we're saved, we're saved. But unbelievers can both neglect and reject salvation. You know, they'll hear this salvation message sometimes and say, I just can't believe that. Or I won't believe that, is more likely. And so how great is this salvation? Well, it's not from angels. It's from God's Son. It's from the Creator of the universe, who came and died for his creation. Think of it. Think of all the sin and evil on the earth going on today. The lying, the cheating, the stealing, the killing, the terrorism, the slaughter, the wars. And I'm reading in World Magazine of how these groups in Nigeria are busting into schools and stealing all the children, and then either selling them into the sex trade or ransoming them back to their parents again. That's going on today in this age that we're in. All the immorality, all the obscenities that we hear, and even coming across the TV, things that wouldn't even be spoken when I was a young man. Everything's coming out there now. The dirt, the filth, the ungodly behavior. Not only listened or put out there, but accepted. Broken homes, the hurt, the pain, the disease, the accidents, the suffering, the death, the greed in today's world for power. It's over more than we can list. Aren't you glad you came to hear this uplifting message? The thing, what I'm getting to is all of that, that's all covered in the blood of Christ, in the cross of Christ. Salvation. Salvation saves us for God. I have a list at home. I call them the shuns, the T-I-O-N's. There's salvation, justification, sanctification. Justification makes us acceptable to God, and sanctification sets us apart and aside for God's work. And glorification, that prepares us and gives us life forever with God in glory, in a new heaven, in a new earth, a perfect world to live in forever. This is a beautiful world. Pat and I were out for a hike on the canal yesterday and looking at all the beautiful flowers and the sky and the clouds. I'm just dazzled by God's creation. But the heaven, it is still a fallen world that we're in. And we have a perfect world that we're going into forever, where there is no suffering, where there is no death. There are no tears. And it goes on and on forever and ever. You know why? Because it's outside of time. What does that mean? I don't know. I'm stuck in time. Except when I go to bed at night. You know, you close your eyes and you wake up 6-8 hours later, minus the 3-4 runs to the bathroom in the middle of the night. So, but salvation gives us a Savior, the Son of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, a Savior who loves us. Not only that, He loved us first before we were sinners, or before we were saved, I mean, before we loved Him. In Romans 5:8, it says that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. Sacrificed His life. He died for us. He's someone we can love and serve. We can commit our lives to Him. Paul spoke to the Jewish Christians saying, if they neglect this great salvation, where are you going to go? What are you going to turn to for truth? I did a lot of seeking as a young man, seeking through the different Zen and transcendental meditations and the Far Eastern philosophies and all that, and sought and sought and looked and looked. And when I came to the truth, the search was over. There's no place else to look now. And Paul, he one of the things he's asking, what are you going to do? You're going to go back to the law? Now that Jesus has come, you're going to back to the law of Moses? In Galatians 3:24, it should be in the notes, he says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was given so that we would understand that we can't keep it and we need a Savior. That's the point. And, well, people say, well, what about all the Jews before Christ came then? Well, you have to go back to Genesis. It says that Abram believed God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. So faith in God is not a new thing. It didn't just come in the New Testament. It was around in the Old Testament too. But as believers, we can neglect this great salvation and never grow. You can become a baby Christian in your 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. We can, if we don't stay in the Word of God. But saints, we're all saints, by the way. You don't have to have a stained glass window in a church to be a saint. We're all saints. If we won't hear and obey the word of God, then we're disobedient. And we won't escape any chastening of the hand of God, perhaps. When the problem is, if we're not following him and staying in his word, we don't grow in our understanding and our knowledge of him and our wisdom of the world, too. It gives us a great lens to focus on the things of this world. So unbelievers can reject so great a salvation and never be saved. But then they'll never escape eternal damnation. They'll never escape eternal separation from God. That's a horrible place to be. Those who are rejecting today so great a salvation will ignore Christ. Some will blaspheme Christ. Some will have contempt for Christ. Certainly won't take Christ seriously. I look at him as just another belief system, kind of like joining a gym club or the YMCA or the racket club. I think Christ isn't really worth the commitment. And some will openly rebel against Christ, deny him, reject Christ, reject the church, curse Christ. When God has given so great a salvation, yet many reject him, what should they expect? He's saying there will be no escape because there is no excuse for those who reject so great a salvation. In verse 5, he says, for unto the angels, has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak? Well, actually, God put the world in subjection to mankind, not the angels. We, mankind, men and women, we were given dominion. In the notes, I put Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 30. Let's read through that. God said, let us make man in our image. Father, Son, and Spirit were body, mind, and soul. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the tree or is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat or to eat. And to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. So this is one of our responsibilities, is to rule over the earth and take care of it. Verse 6. Let's read through to verse 8. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. This is a paraphrase of David's psalm, Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. It's in the notes here. I'm going to read through it just so you see where this came from. What is man that you are mindful of him? This is Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him dominion, to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. What is man? It's speaking of mankind in general. What are we? We're great in God's eyes, but little compared to the universe. We're also fallen and sinful. We need a Savior. And even at that, God gave us dominion over the earth. That means we're here. We're caretakers of the earth. And he speaks of the Son of Man. Pardon me. Specifically, Jesus. He became a man and visited this earth for 33 years. The Creator visiting his creation. And it says that Jesus was made lower than the angels. Now, but he's over all of creation as we have been put over it to take care of it. Psalm 8 and these verses show the smallness in man of man in relation to God, the dominion of God that he gave to Jesus, even though as a man, a little lower than the angels. And I'll explain that. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, that means everything came from him, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. As a man, Jesus is lower than the angels. The angels are spiritual beings. We are made lower. We're physical creatures. But Jesus is made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In other words, so he could die on the cross. So that he could identify himself with fallen mankind. So he could die in our place. He had to be a man. He couldn't die as God. He couldn't go to the cross as a spirit. In John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You can't nail a spirit to the cross. A cross can't, or a spirit being can't sacrifice himself. Had to be flesh. Jesus is the Creator, and Jesus is in his creation as a man. He's captain of our salvation, it says here. That means the leader, a predecessor. The word captain, interestingly, in verse 10, is the same word used as the author, this author in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who with the joy that was set before him endured this cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The captain of our salvation, the leader, the predecessor, the author of our faith. He preceded us into glory, too. He sits on the right hand of the Father now. He's leading the way there for believers. It says, for whom are all things? For whom are all things? All things actually were made for Jesus. In Colossians, in the notes, 1:16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And by him are all things. All things were made by Jesus. It says in John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he speaks of bringing many sons into glory. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Being the perfect lamb of sacrifice, he brings in a perfect salvation to all who believe. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. So God sanctifies us as believers. He sets us apart for his use. And he calls us brothers and sisters, even friends. John 15:15 in the notes. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I've made known to you. He's revealed in his word who he is. If there's anything more to know, we'll know it when we get to glory. But he reveals his love by bringing believers into glory through faith in Christ and his atoning death and resurrection. And believers are all, we are all one in Christ, together with Christ. And God, Jesus presents us to God the Father, all of us as believers to God the Father. And now we're able to stand before God as righteous and justified and sinless and pure and white as snow. We're seen that way because of Christ's atonement for our sins. And verse 12 here is actually a quote of Psalm 22, verse 22, which is a prophetic psalm about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. I'm not going to read through it today, but you can read through that on your own. Believers will know God face to face. We'll know the riches of God's glory and grace and kindness when we enter into heaven. Matthew 13:43 says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear." Such a powerful verse. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. I know for the first 40 years of my life, I didn't have ears to hear. I sort of heard, went to church, didn't get it though. And then all of a sudden my ears could hear and I heard it. And the Lord turned me around. In Matthew 13:43 says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear." Believers will live with God in glory and praise and worship, serving the Lord, ruling and reigning with him forever in the new heaven and the new earth. Matthew 25:34 says, "Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now there's a day to look forward to with eager anticipation, and it will be here in God's time. Verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily we took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." It says that he destroyed Satan here. It really means put him out of business. Jesus suffered and died to destroy Satan's power, to put him out of business. There's a story that goes a family, a husband, wife, and their little kids. They're driving down the road, and it's in the days before air conditioning, because now we drive with our windows up, right? A bee flew in the window, and all the kids are screaming, "There's a bee in here, there's a bee in here," and Dad somehow miraculously reaches out and grabs it. You might think, that's impossible, you can't do that. Actually, you can. My grandmother used to pay me a penny apiece for every fly, back in the 50s, for every fly I could catch. And I present the carcass to them, and she'd give me a penny for every one. So you can catch them out of the air. I've gotten really good at that. I don't do bees, but flies. But in this instance, what happened is he reached out and he grabbed the bee, and he held it, and it stung him. Then he opened his hand, and of course it left the stinger in his hand. And he said, "The bee can't hurt you anymore. The bee has lost his sting." Satan's still in business today. He's still influencing us, but his sting is gone. 1 Corinthians 15, great chapter to read, but verse 55 says, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" When we are alive in Christ, we can reckon our flesh dead to sin, that our old man, our old woman is dead, that we won't give place to sin in our lives. We can identify with Christ's resurrection, even rejoice in our victory over sin, seeking a life of holiness and righteousness. But the Bible still says we all sin and come short of the glory of God. It's true, but our sins have been forgiven. Doesn't mean it gives us freedom to sin, but it gives us a desire to be more like Jesus. Jesus came and he died to set us free from the bondage of sin, the flesh, and the devil. Not sinless, but sinning less. Satan doesn't have complete power over death. He can't, otherwise he'd be going around zapping all of us, you know, even before we come to Christ. He can't kill people just according to his will. He has to get permission from the Lord on how he afflicts us. Remember, he couldn't touch Job without getting God's permission. You can read about that in the first couple chapters of Job. But when he says Satan has the power of death, it means the might and the strength or the influence, but not the authority. Take a life, but not without permission. Satan has influence over sin, sinners, and darkness, but Jesus has delivered believers from the power of darkness. Now, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or appropriate or proper to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So Christ's death on the cross destroyed Satan's power over death, delivered those who were in bondage because they feared death. You know, why do we have hospitals and medicals? Because we don't want to die. You know, it might sound very basic, but it's self-preservation is one of the strongest things that we have in us. We always dodge the thing that would take our life in most cases. But Jesus took on him the nature of Abraham, a human nature, not an angel, not a spirit, because the angels and spirits can't go to the cross. Christ had to have a human body to die on the cross to defeat Satan. He didn't become an angel. He became a man, a Jewish man. Probably not with long blonde hair and blue eyes, more likely dark skin, black curly hair. But he added the human nature to his divine nature. Philippians 2:7 says, "But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Speaking of Jesus, he didn't die for angels; he died for humans. Fallen angels will never be saved, but fallen men and women can be saved. Let's look at the last two verses here. Therefore, in all things it behooved him, or it was necessary for him, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted. Because Jesus was a man, he understands us. He knows our temptations. He knows our weaknesses because he's felt them as a human for 33 years. Jesus is our faithful high priest. If he weren't like us, he couldn't be our high priest. He couldn't represent us before the Father. He couldn't pay the price for our sins. It was both his deity and his humanity as being critical to salvation. Without either one, he'd be unable to save. He's able to help us when we're tempted and when we're suffering. He experienced the same things. Can you imagine how tempted he was? He even said, "Father, if there be any other way, take this cup from me." Think of it. There's a God in heaven who knows what I'm going through, who knows what you're going through, because a lot of it he's experienced himself. He can truly say, "I know how you feel. I know what you're going through." It's hard enough sometimes to get other humans to understand that. God knows it all. But he knew that we'd need a sympathetic high priest to help us in our weakness. And we do have weaknesses. He allowed his son to suffer, and through that suffering, equipped him for this priestly ministry that he has. Christ is God. He needs no perfecting. But as the God-man, he endured suffering to prepare himself to meet all of our needs. He was made flesh. Where? In Bethlehem. John 1:14 says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Like unto his brethren. That means he was like us during his earthly life. And then he was made sin at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's in the notes. "For he has made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He knew no sin. We know sin. He knew no sin, but he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Pretty powerful stuff. Now he's a merciful and faithful high priest, able to help us in time of trouble, and we can depend on him. He's superior to all in his purpose, in his person, in his work. It says he's been given the name above all names. If you stack all of the creation up, he's at the top of it all. The conclusion is clear. Christ is superior. We have his word. We need to hear his word, and we need to read his word. We need to pay careful attention to his word. Don't reject him. Stay anchored to him so we don't drift. We stay anchored through prayer and reading the word of God and staying in fellowship and staying in teaching and obeying him. At the same time, we can know his forgiveness when we don't measure up to what we think we ought to be doing. He's a forgiving God. Let's stand and pray. Lord, your word says that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord, that with the realization that we are fallen sinners and need a Savior, there is that realization that we have a Savior who's a forgiver, and that our sins are already dealt with on the cross. Oh, Lord, thank you for putting the desire in our heart to be more like Jesus, knowing that we won't reach it on this earth, but it's a striving, Lord, like a sport participator, Lord, striving to reach the goal. Thank you for your presence, Lord. Thank you for strengthening us through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Bless this day in Jesus' name. Amen.